of improvement going on
recording
up there. Oh, good. I like spy devices and things. Very comfortable. Today, we're going to examine the contents of Acts chapter 8. These events occurred, as you know, just after the death of Stephen, which was a catalyst for the outbreak of persecution against the congregation of the church in Jerusalem at the hand of Saul. And we, of course, learn that in verses 1 and 3 of Acts chapter 8. As we examine Acts chapter 8, we're going to look at two topics of note that benefit us today. These topics are the fulfillment of prophecy and the continuation of spiritual warfare. By way of a disclaimer, we will not unpack all that is available in Acts 8 here this morning. When we are done this morning, there will still be probably three boxes in the corner that we never open. Originally, we were going to examine three topics this morning, but when I hit page 5 in my notes, time sensitivity became an issue in my mind. I consider it a personal challenge to beat our Baptist friends to Simple Simons. We love you, Terry. And we all know that by 12 p.m., the lobby of Los Patros starts looking like a mosh pit. I think I almost died three times the last time I was there. Consequently, Stoney, like the 1991 Buffalo Bills, we're going to be running the no-huddle offense here this morning. There's a lot of young people have no clue what I'm talking about. There's YouTube. You can watch it. It's still there. Some of you will probably say to me, my Bible doesn't have any references to prophets in chapter 8. To this point, I do not disagree with you, because neither is mine, at least not the translation that I use. However, this is only relevant if we are looking for references to guys such as Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Zephaniah or, just for the fun of it, Habakkuk. But those are not the prophets nor the prophecies that I'm referring to. The prophet I am referring to is Jesus Christ himself. Matthew 21:11, Deuteronomy 8:15, and Acts 8:22-23 all reference the prophetic nature of Jesus Christ. As we mentioned earlier, and as was discussed in detail last week, Acts 8 begins just after the events surrounding the death of Stephen. It appears that this death was the catalyst for widespread persecution that would break out against the early church, as we see in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and verse 4. This persecution was sanctioned by the Jewish religious leaders, as we learn from Paul in Acts chapter 9. This persecution was so severe that it is simply stated that Saul made havoc of the church in Acts 8, verse 3, where we read, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." To say it another way, Saul sought to ruin or destroy the church of God with the consent of the religious leaders of his day. Although this sad reality should not have been any shock to the disciples of Christ. As a prophet, Jesus had already foretold that these events unfolding. It was Jesus who said in John 15, verses 20 and 21, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." And likewise, in Luke 21:12, where we read, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." You see, the events unfolding in Acts 8 are a testimony to the spirit of prophecy at work in Jesus Christ. However, it's not just in the tormented reality of persecution that we see the prophetic nature of Jesus Christ on display. We also see his gift of prophecy when we examine the works of ministry displayed in Acts chapter 8. You recall, just before Jesus ascended to the Father in Acts 1, he said to his apostles, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That's in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Well, we see this very prophecy being fulfilled. Well, we see this very prophecy about the spread of the gospel playing out in Acts chapter 8. For instance, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we are told, "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles." And again, in verse 4, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." And lastly, on this particular point, we see that Philip was led by the angel of the Lord to arise and go toward the south along the road which comes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. That's in Acts 8:26. And yes, for those who keep up with the national news headlines, we are talking about the same Gaza. But perhaps more importantly, when discussing the prophetic nature of Christ as it pertains to Acts chapter 8, we see miraculous signs and wonders. In verse 7, we see demons being cast out, paralytics and the lame healed, and Simon the sorcerer was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done in verse 13. It is these signs and wonders that Jesus said would distinguish his disciples. In Mark 16, 17 through 20, Jesus boldly stated, "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will not by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So what do we make of this? What does the correlation between the prophecies of Jesus and the events of Acts chapter 8 mean for us? Well, it is my opinion that this correlation should instill in us confidence. It should give us confidence that Jesus Christ is who he says that he is, the Son of God. It should give us confidence that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 1:8. Who but the Alpha and the Omega can move the heart of a king, as we learn in Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Who but the Alpha and the Omega can guide the steps of the individual, as we are told in Proverbs 20 and 24. A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? Who but the Son of the Almighty God can motivate men in the face of certain imprisonment and probable death to gird up their loins and preach the gospel? We should be confident that the same Spirit that was upon the Lord dwells inside each and every one of us who has submitted ourselves to Him. And we should be confident that the miraculous signs and wonders on display in Acts chapter 8 by the hand of Philip and later Peter and John are still at work today. In addition to the prophecies of Christ being fulfilled, we see in Acts chapter 8 the continuation of spiritual warfare being waged against humanity. And this is the reason I was asked to do this, by the way. So, a war that shares its roots with a tree located in the midst of the Garden of Eden. A war that was proclaimed by God in Genesis 3:15, where He said to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." A war that was escalated by the enemy with the introduction of a race of giants upon the earth, as we are told in Genesis 6:4. There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and they bore children unto them. A war that was rekindled against God's people when Moses sent spies into the land of Canaan, who came back with the report, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature." There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, come from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. Numbers 13:32 and 33. A war that gave rise to kingship in the valley of Elah, where a young shepherd boy slew a champion of the Philistines from Gath. A champion described as being 6 cubits in a span in 1 Samuel 17:4 through 7. Now, depending on which cubit is being used, whether it be standard or royal, that would range somewhere between 9'9" and 11'3" tall. A war that today still, that we still fight, and our means of warfare are outlined by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. A war fought not against flesh and blood. Sorry, I lost my spot here. A war not fought against flesh and blood, but that took place in the streets of Samaria, as we see in Acts chapter 8, verse 7, where we read, "For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed." Now, some would have us to believe that once Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the Father to take His seat at the right hand of the throne, that this potential aspect of warfare spontaneously ended. Still others would have us believe that these unclean spirits, otherwise known as evil spirits, familiar spirits, or more popularly demons, are fallen angels. This position, however, is grossly inaccurate and flies in the face of ancient Jewish theology. The belief that demons are the disembodied spirits of the dead Nephilim or giants is echoed by the writings of many early church fathers, such as Tertullian, as well as the Jewish historian Josephus. Further corroboration of this belief is found in the apocryphal books of Enoch, Jubilees, Jasher, the Testimony of the 12 Patriarchs, and the Book of Giants. Copies of these books were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which suggest they predate Christ and probably represent the common teaching of his day. And though they are not considered canon, they are important historical records through which we can better understand Scripture, the demon phenomenon, and spiritual warfare. Perhaps the most famous character we are introduced to in Acts chapter 8 is the person of Simon, the sorcerer. When we hear the title sorcerer, some will undoubtedly think of characters such as Gandalf the Grey or Saruman of the Lords of the Rings fame. For others, your mind might gravitate to he whose name must not be spoken of the Harry Potter franchise. Where's Steph at? She's teaching? I put that one in just, well, whatever. Tell her to let me know her schedule next time. And for us who are older, perhaps, Merlin may be a better fit. Merlin. However, despite the notoriety, Simon is not as complicated or entertaining. I'm sorry, Rachel. When I started digging, it didn't pan out the way I thought it would. The Greek word for sorcerer is pharmakia. A strict definition of pharmakia is magic, sorcery, or witchcraft. In the New Testament, pharmakia refers to the practice of sorcery or witchcraft, often involving the use of potions, spells, and enchantments. It is associated with idolatry and the manipulation of spiritual forces. Again, Ephesians chapter 6. Through illicit means. Pharmakia was commonly associated with the use of drugs and potions for magical or religious purposes. Sorcerers and magicians were believed to have the power to influence the spiritual realm, often for personal gain or to harm others. Voodoo. And if the word pharmakia strikes a familiar chord with your ear, it should. Pharmakia is where we derive our English word pharmacy. A good example of this type of sorcery can be found in Exodus 7, verses 10 and 11, where we read, "So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did what the Lord commanded them. Aaron threw his staff in front of the Pharaoh's and his officials, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and sorcerers, and they, along with the Egyptian magicians, did the same thing with their secret arts." As it pertains to Simon, what we learn in Acts 8 is that Simon had previously practiced such idolatry in verse 9. This lifestyle gained Simon a measure of notoriety and celebrity in Samaria, verses 10 and 11. However, upon hearing the preaching of Philip, Simon believed in the Lord Jesus, Verse 13, then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. From what we can tell from Scripture, Simon had given up his past idolatry. The sin of Simon in Acts 8 was not sorcery. The sin of Simon was of a heart issue. You see, after news spread that the Samaritans had accepted the word, they sent Peter and John. Simon, having already been amazed by the things that done by God through the disciple of Christ, Philip, was now introduced to two apostles of Christ. To put it in layman's terms, Simon had been hanging out with Obi-Wan Kenobi. Then in walks Yoda and Mace Windu. That's from a Star Wars people, wherever y'all are. When Simon saw that Peter and John laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit in Acts 8:17, he desired that same ability. It could be assumed that Simon saw this as a way to once again endear himself to the people. Perhaps he viewed this as a way to regain some of the celebrity he once enjoyed. I can only form my hypothesis based upon the text. Therefore, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Obviously, this elicited a very sharp response from Peter. This response included the proclamations, "Your money perish with you," because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." Simon was very fortunate on this occasion, because the last time Peter issued such a sharp rebuke, young men carried the lifeless body of Sapphira to be buried beside her recently deceased husband for lying to the Holy Spirit in Acts 5, 1 through 13. However, the response we see from Simon is the response one would expect to see from someone who is repentant and has been made aware of a transgression against God. Upon being rebuked by Peter, Simon responds by pleading with Peter to pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. I'm inclined to believe that Simon was sincere in his faith and, like any new Christian, was walking through baggage from his past. So what do we make of this? What do we make of this continuation of spiritual warfare we see playing out in Acts 8? First, we have to understand that it is an ongoing engagement even unto this day. We need to understand that even today there are people who, like Simon and the Egyptian magicians of old, continue to practice the manipulation of spiritual forces. We need to understand that the demonic phenomenon, including possession, is very real. And if ancient Jewish theology is correct, then by implication, the disembodied spirit of Goliath himself is still active in this world. To be clear, we need to understand who our enemies are and how they operate. More importantly, however, we need to understand that these spiritual forces are subject to the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. We also must be confident that the prophecies issued by Christ are manifest in us as disciples. That is, with faith in Jesus Christ and through the authority invested by God in the name of His Son, these entities can be rebuked. It is on that note, the power, authority, and faith in Jesus Christ that I'm now going to ask Robert, Brody, to come up and join us. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, let us pray. Father, we come before you this morning having looked at least a portion of your recorded word in Acts chapter 8. Father, we ask that you bless us today, that you look upon us with favor today. We ask, Father, that as we contemplate the events that unfolded in Acts chapter 8, that we can be confident, that we can be emboldened by the proclamations that you made while you walked upon this earth, seeing them played out in the lives of men, seeing them played out in the lives of believers and non-believers, that we can be confident that you are in fact the Son of God, that you are in fact the Alpha and the Omega, and that salvation comes through you and you alone. We pray, Father, that as we contemplate the events of Acts chapter 8 as it pertains to spiritual warfare, one, that you will look upon us with favor, that you will guard us, that you will protect us, Father, that you will bless us with wisdom and understanding, that we can spot and identify the wiles of Satan, that you will protect us from the fiery darts of our enemy, that you will teach us and show us how to take the armor that you have equipped and provided for us, to don that and to wear that in a way that protects us from these principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. We pray this prayer to you this morning in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
As we prepare to